Our text this afternoon is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Title of our sermon is Spiritual Inventory. Spiritual Inventory. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Read together verses 27 through 29 so that you can see the connection with what we noticed last week. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we're especially focused this morning on verse 28, but let a man examine himself. We're engaged in a series of sermons on the doctrine of preparation for the Lord's Supper. And last Lord's Day, in considering verses 27 and 29, we really were answering the question, why is there any preparation at all for the Lord's Supper? Why is it that preparation must be made for coming to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And we saw that the answer was because there is real danger of Christians partaking unworthily and thereby suffering the covenantal consequences that come as a result of that partaking unworthily. We now turn to the middle verse, verse 28, which will help flesh out some of our understanding of how we are prevented from coming unworthily. Some of you will have worked in real retail stores, either at present or sometime in the past. And for those of you that have worked at retail stores or are doing so, you'll know that once or twice a year, the store will do inventory. What does that mean? Well, all year round, right, every day, every week, the store is tracking what it sells, and it is reordering supplies, and it is restocking shelves, and it is gauging if we have too much of one thing and too little of another thing, and so on. I mean, that's the normal process, day in and day out within a retail store. But once or twice a year, they do inventory, which means there is a concentrated focus. So employees put in extra hours, and there is this thorough work where they actually go through the whole store and they lay hands on every item in the entire store. And they find everything that is out of place, and they find items that are in obscure spots, and they count how much they have of everything. They categorize it. They tally everything. And at the end of that process of inventory, they can say, now we know exactly where we stand. Well, doing inventory once or twice a year is very different than the kind of upkeep work of selling, you know, buying more supplies, restocking, and so on. So it is with self-examination. Self-examination is a habitual discipline. It's a bread and butter discipline within the Christian life. The Christian is engaging in self-examination on a daily basis. Where am I? Where am I spiritually? Where am I headed? Where am I going spiritually? You know, what are the sins I'm struggling with? What are the graces that are being revived and strengthened or manifest? What are my overall strengths and what are my overall weaknesses? And we're assessing that, and we're, you know, applying God's word to the details of where we are spiritually. That's the bread and butter discipline of self-examination. But the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, calls for a concentrated focus and a thorough search in preparation for coming to the table. There's no other ordinance in the New Testament that has this kind of criteria. But we find it here in the Lord's Supper. And it doesn't surprise us because we've been building the momentum to see how it is an ordinance that's set apart from others and has things that are unique to it. So what happens is the Lord actually calls us to this extra effort, if you will. He calls us to the extra effort of preparation for coming and a concentrated and thorough work of self-examination. And in saying that, and even in reading it in 1 Corinthians 11, you can immediately recognize the windfall of fantastic benefits and blessings that come as a result of the supper. You can see it right out of the box. If this is what's going to happen, if we actually have a season where we're drawn aside for a concentrated focus, where we're doing serious spiritual inventory, front to back, top to bottom, throughout the length and breadth of our souls, there's going to be real benefit, real blessing that will be derived from this. And it's only beginning to describe the kind of blessing that would be derived. So this afternoon, we're looking at verse 28. And really what we're doing is, my intention is to open up this concept. And then we're going to come back, God willing, next week to consider it in further detail in connection with verse 31. But this afternoon, notice first of all, three things. First of all, the criteria for coming. The criteria for coming to the Lord's table. One of the criteria for coming to the Lord's table. Verse 27 says, there are those who will partake unworthily. And then you come to verse 28 and you have this word, but. So he says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty. But let a man examine himself. In other words, that word but is saying to prevent the partaking unworthily. Let a man examine himself. So this is non-optional. This is obligatory. This is not disposable. This is indispensable for coming worthily to the Lord's table. And if that's not enough, in the middle of the verse, it says, and so let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And the word, the particle there in the Greek is actually emphatic. So then, if you will, let him, having examined himself, then let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. So there's a criteria, the duty to ascertain our fitness for the ordinance beforehand, before coming to it. This is describing individual, personal responsibility. Now, granted, this is only part of the preparation that is required in coming to the Lord's table, but it's obviously in this text an indispensable part of that preparation. And you see this principle in a variety of ways. So in terms of precedent, leading up to 1 Corinthians 11, you think of some of the psalms that God gave for his people to sing. Psalm 15, which is a psalm that's really engaged in part at least, self-examination. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And there's this list of the marks of grace, if you will. Or you go to Psalm 24, and you have in verse 3 and following, where it says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Similar type language. It's talking about approaching God, coming near to him in his ordinances. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You'll remember this Old Testament concept where God says, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me. And this wasn't only the case in the great feasts of the Old Testament. You'd see it on other occasions. So in 1 Samuel 16, for example, Samuel shows up on Jesse's property. And he says, do you come in peace? He says, yes, I've come to make sacrifice. And what happens? He says, Jesse, you and your sons and your house, go sanctify yourselves. And Samuel sanctifies them, and they make this preparatory work to offer a sacrifice before offering the sacrifice. In other words, you did not just show up as a visitor and then discover, oh, you're having a sacrifice just now, or maybe even more so if it were one of the feasts. You know, I think I'll join in without preparation. Unthinkable. You're excluded. I mean, you showed up out of the blue. You didn't have any idea. You haven't been sanctified. You haven't made due preparation. You're not just going to join in. Well, the same principle applies with regards to the Lord's Supper. It's no more the case with the Lord's Supper than it was then. So preparation for the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Do you see what's happening here? What's happening is, if you think of the Old Testament, go back to the point I was just making. They had all of these ceremonies of purification. And they had to wash themselves, and they had to wash their clothes, and they had to prepare their house, and they had to, in some cases, remove things from the house. They had to prepare an animal and all the steps and days that entailed, so on and so forth. What was that all about? That wasn't just some sort of ritual. It wasn't like a Hindu who stops and, you know, puts paint on their face before they go on a trip. This is the biblical religion of the Old Testament. Far from it. That even those Old Testament ceremonies and the work, the rites of purification, were a preparation that were to be accompanied by a preparation of the heart. Not just the body. It wasn't just some external ritual. They understood there's theological content, there's spiritual meaning here. And it was an aid to help them in the work of their souls. And the Old Testament believing Jew knew that. They knew this wasn't just some hocus pocus nonsense like the pagan religions where they were going through empty rituals. Remember Psalm 51, for example, verses 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. They knew that the exercise of their soul and their heart work was the main thing. And this is part of the problem with the Pharisees in the New Testament. It's not all the problem. It's part of the problem that Jesus addresses with them, one of their errors. They were infatuated. They were taken up with the outward form. Have you washed your hands? Are your pots clean? Have they gone through the right process of purification and so on? Without any of the inward essence. And the Lord Jesus is exposing them. He's saying, you've got all your I's dotted and your T's crossed and so on in terms of the external. You've forgotten the whole point. You don't have the inward essence of the matter. And he rebukes them for it. So we come now to this portion here in 1 Corinthians 11. Preparation for the Lord's table, generally, and self-examination in particular, is not perfunctory. Okay? This is not formalism that we're talking about. This is not shallow superficiality. Right? The danger of Phariseeism is just as present today as it ever has been, where we nod our head and tip our hat in the right direction. The Lord is requiring heart work, right? This spiritual inventory involves heart work. Laboring with the soul. Not just, oh, did you check a few things off your list? Good, you're good to go. No, it's talking about self-examination has the idea of testing yourself, proving yourself, discerning what is to be found, scrutinizing, and thereby approving. Right. So the word is actually used at times for a goldsmith and those like them. And the goldsmith had to test the metal. Is someone trying to pawn off a fake? I mean, is this real gold or is it fake gold? Is it pure gold? To what degree? Have they mixed it with an alloy of some sort? You know, is there, what's the quality of this gold? It's the picture here of testing and of proving and discerning and scrutinizing, examining something. Is the metal real gold at all? If so, to what degree? What degree of purity? Now this is needful. It's needful for the Christian. It's needful because by nature we are prone to self-deception. By nature, we will think all is well. So you think of Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, etc. The point is that we are naturally inclined toward thinking better of ourselves than we ought. And actually, the language, be not deceived, is found in a variety of places throughout the New Testament. The Lord is speaking to his church, and he's telling his people, be not deceived, my brethren. Right? How many times? You think of it in James 1, for example. It's in 1 Corinthians 3. It's in 1 Corinthians 10. You have it in Hebrews 3, verse 13. We could mention others. Deceitfulness of heart in unseen matters, right? The form is easy enough. But people will balk at the heart work. Others may think highly of us, but are they right? Is their assessment true? You hear people say, wow, trust your heart, trust your heart. The Bible says the opposite. Don't trust your heart. Don't be deceived. Give yourself to biblical, careful, discerning, Bible-illuminated examination. Another reason that it's needful is because Satan is crafty. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I fear, he's writing to the church, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, craftiness, cunningness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It is a temptation to be satisfied with enough to ease one's conscience. But that's not what the Lord calls us to at all, that sort of satisfaction. I mean, a person who's not a Christian and thinks they are is far more useful to the devil than a flagrant pagan, heathen, unbeliever. Because they're inoculated to the gospel. Likewise, for someone who is a genuine bona fide Christian, to think that they are all as well without giving due consideration, careful search to their own hearts, are better off thinking they're well than actually addressing. They're better off to the devil, that is, thinking that they're well than to be addressing what is needful in their growth in grace and areas of repentance and the exercise of faith and so on. You can have the truth in your brain and not in your life. And so the Bible gives us these examples of hypocrisy, both flagrant, like Judas, Ananias and Sapphira, Demas and others, as well as various degrees of being content with externals. The language, the right language in prayer and in conversation, without the substance of its exercise in the soul. The Lord calls us to the gravity, the enormity of the matter, You know, what is it that's at stake here? What is it that is being undertaken here? And how essential is it for the Christian then to apply themselves with care to their preparation? It also enables the Christian to identify areas of growth, right? Enables us to identify areas of growth and areas of need. So first of all, criteria for coming. Secondly, conducting self-examination. If we come to the Bible to derive the Bible's idea of what self-examination entails, we discover that this is something that takes time. So this is not the quick fix American fast food mentality that so captivates the church today. It's not, you know, for some people, I think self-examination is, all right, are you trusting in Jesus? Yes. Check. You know, are you trying to grow in grace? Check. Yes. All right. You've done self-examination. Well, that's extreme, but I'm making a point with it. The truth is to be found elsewhere. The truth is that self-examination done properly takes time and discipline. It's not done on the fly. It's not done while surfing the internet. It's not done in the presence of other activities. Right? You don't, the store owner, to use the illustration I started with, the manager doesn't go to one of the young employees and say, hey, can you go do inventory, you know, in the next 5 minutes and get back to me? Right? The kid would say, well, you know, that takes a week and it takes everybody in the house to be able to do inventory. I can't do it by myself, much less in 5 minutes. Well, that's closer, isn't it? It's closer to the reality. We're devoting a season to heart work, to where we're setting aside time to think through categories of our Christian life, and then the various components within those categories. And we're reading the Bible reflectively in connection with where we are in our Christian walk. And we're spending time in prayer and asking the Lord for help and praying through the things that we're finding. Right? That's what's being described. And it's, you know, we shouldn't balk at this. I mean, you have bodies, and for some people, they're conscious of every single symptom of even something that's remotely possible in illness. I have the slightest little tickle in the back of my throat. I think I sniffled. You know, I had a passing pain in my ankle, or, you know, in my gut. And people are very sensitive, right, to the slightest symptom of illness. And yet not so much when it comes to the soul, when it comes to their spiritual life. How alert, attentive, discerning, how on top of it are you when it comes to, you know, I'm finding coolness in that prayer that I just offered. I am finding a lack of relish in the scriptures that I'm reading. I'm not watchful. I'm going headlong into areas I know are dangerous territory. Well, that's just describing the obvious things. And we're talking about the things that are less than obvious. We're to do this solemnly, thoroughly, impartially, prayerfully, particularly. I mean, there are plenty of people that are wise in worldly matters and not in spiritual exercise and the things that pertain to faith. Conducting self-examination is not something done on the fly, not something tacked on second thought. But let me say there are two primary categories. So if we're going to start in the broadest, most wide sweeping summary, there are two primary categories in conducting self-examination. The first category pertains to the basic question, am I truly converted? So do I have sincere saving faith? And the reason that category is important is because a dead man is not fit for a feast. If you're dead, you're not fit for the feast of the supper. And this is what Paul is speaking about in the New Testament reading that we read together in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove, test, or try your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. The word reprobates there is not speaking in terms of God's decree, reprobate over against elect, but as your margins will tell you, it's using the word in terms of being unapproved, unapproved. So he's saying, examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. That's the passage that addresses this category. The second broad category is, I am a Christian and I have good, credible grounds for believing that I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a new heart. So secondly, where am I in my walk? Where am I in the exercise of grace within my soul? That's the second category. We say yes to the first question. We move to the second question. Where am I in the exercise of grace? Because not only life, but liveliness is needed for the supper. Not only life, but liveliness. You think of that second to last verse in Psalm 80. It's verse 18, where it says, so will not we go back from thee. Quicken me, enliven me, right? Bring to life, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. So I said a moment ago, under the first category, dead men aren't fit for a feast. But in the second category, a sleeping man is also not fit for a feast. One who is alive and breathing, but sleeping, is not suited to the ordinance either for a feast, right? So there has to be not only life, but liveliness. There's that passage in the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. In chapter 1, actually there's a few texts here that would be relevant from the Song of Solomon. But notice chapter 1, verse 12, I believe it is. Yes. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Right, this idea of the exercise of the soul, perfuming, as it were, the ordinance with the exercise in the presence of the king. Well, this sermon is primarily aimed at introducing and opening up the biblical warrant for this concept and this practice. We're establishing the principle. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we're going to go on to unpack the details. What are the details in terms of the work of self-examination? You start off with these two broad categories. Unlike the word of God, the scriptures, the Lord's Supper is not a converting, but rather a confirming ordinance, as we saw in a previous sermon. Life has to be entered into beforehand, before coming to the supper. Supper is appointed for nourishment. It presupposes life. Otherwise, why would you need self-examination at all to come and partake worthily? So we see, secondly, conducting self-examination. Thirdly, the consequences. Thirdly, the consequences of self-examination. Hopefully you're beginning to see the loads of rich benefits for spiritual productivity. You know, we realize, wow, so this, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of covenant renewal. And it's going to involve these various forms of spiritual exercise. The preparation for it itself comes with all sorts of benefits. Do you know what? When I stop and think about it, Pastor, it would do me a world of good if I had these times that were set apart, tied to the divine ordinances themselves, where concentrated, thorough spiritual exercise was devoted to this work of spiritual inventory. You know, it almost strikes me as something obvious that the Lord would provide this sort of thing for his people, for the reviving and the strengthening and the quickening of his people. The fact is, you're left with asking yourself the question, can I live without these spiritual blessings? Can I live without them? The benefits that come to these aspects of the ordinance. Think of what it will do. Think of what the consequences would be. Self-examination in preparation for the supper. It will strengthen credible assurance. Having tried, having given trial, if you will, to where we are spiritually, having examined ourselves under the light of God's word, and having our faith and the graces of the ministry and fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life confirmed, would do a great deal to strengthen our assurance. I mean, you read 1 John. 1 John is a discriminating book, extremely discriminating book, where he's laying out what a real Christian looks like. But he tells us the purpose of all of that is what? Chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you. All this stuff that I've written. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's true. Just, you know, testing ourselves has two possibilities. Well, it could demonstrate that, you know what, we're playing games and there's not credible reason to believe that we're a Christian. Well, that would bring a load of good because now we're alert to it. Rather than walking around with those who are in 4-stage cancer and dying any moment, we've been made aware of the problem and can be sanctified to us by God's grace in driving us to Christ to find refuge in him. Or on the contrary, we are examining ourselves whether or not we're in the faith, whether or not we are converted before Christ. That work actually, the confirmation that results actually deepens and strengthens and fortifies and makes more credible the assurance that the Lord has given to us. And so 1 John, with all of these, all of the searching kind of language that is used, I mean, you find things like 1 John 2, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And you have those sorts of marks that are being laid out. The reason is to strengthen the assurance of God's people, so that we come rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. The modern evangelical notion of eternal security is no substitute for the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Right? The doctrine of eternal security often associated with easy believism and Arminianism. We do believe that those who are saved cannot lose their salvation, but it is said in the context of the doctrine of perseverance. God preserves and his people persevere by his grace. And that biblical doctrine is a far cry from what passes under the notion of eternal security in Arminian and easy believism circles. Another consequence is that it produces fruit in our experience and in our practice. Self-examination is a great stimulus, a great spiritual stimulus in our walk with the Lord. Yes, it proves and it shows genuineness and it kills pride and it detects heart evils that we have within us. And it aids us in our diligence and the means of grace, and it increases our comfort and our joy and our love and so on. There's all sorts of wonderful fruit. And one of the things we'll see next week is that when you get down to the brass tacks with this, there's this pattern, and it's a biblical pattern that you find in other ordinances and throughout the Bible generally. The Lord brings us down and humbles us in order to bring us up. And the going down is actually part of the work that God is doing to bring us to the heights of joy and blessing. Another consequence is that it magnifies Christ. Self-examination magnifies Christ and his grace. What you'll discover is that it intensifies your hunger and your thirst for Christ. Now, the Bible, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. So it is a rich blessing to be put in a frame and in a direction that is cultivating and producing spiritual hunger pains and thirst for righteousness, for Christ, for his word, for his grace. That's a blessed place, a happy place to be. Well, self-examination intensifies that spiritual hunger and thirst. Self-examination causes us to love Christ as the treasure that alone will satisfy us. We're revived by a sense of his provision and the forgiveness of sins. We're brought to wonder at the Lord's care, the care of the great shepherd over his feeble lambs like ourselves. There are all sorts of consequences, some of the details of which we'll be considering next Lord's Day. But you see the trajectory, you see the path, you see the principle that's being laid out here. He says, those are going to partake unworthily, and it's a fearful thing. But let a man examine himself. Let him not be a formalist, but let him set aside the time, not in a perfunctory manner, but with genuine spiritual exercise to seek the Lord and to humble oneself and to do the work of self-examination. So let him eat. Right? The second half of that verse is saying, none who are prepared should be deprived of this ordinance. So let him eat and drink. Let him do so. He who has examined himself. And this is possibly an allusion. The language is an allusion to the Passover, where you hear about the kind of language where everyone who is hungry, everyone who is in need, let him eat the Passover. Those who have been given grace in this spiritual exercise are indeed urged to come and to feed upon Christ and to delight their souls in the nourishment that is found in him. So this is why Reformed churches historically have had preparatory services. And this is true on the continent of Europe as well as in Britain. And it was true all through the early days of colonial American Presbyterianism in many places since. This is why Reformed churches have had preparatory services, because they aid Christians in the work of preparation that God has required. Right? The word of God is being brought alongside the Lord's people to instruct them, so that they're being helped, they're being fed in the work that they're already doing in their family and on their own and in their life personally. All of that is fed and fueled and strengthened through the public means of grace and the instruction that God gives. It assists, it stimulates, and aids the spiritual exercise of the Lord's people so that public and private preparation are held together. My friends, this fixes the affections of the Christian on Christ. We are, through the preparatory work that leads to the Lord's Supper, we are led to make much of him. As we'll see next week, it's Bible-centered, it is God-centered, it is Christ-centered, this work of self-examination. It leads us to make much of him. The fact is that those who come with no preparation, content to partake unworthily. Those who come with no preparation come with no hunger pains. It's easy enough to sit down and go through the motions. But do you see the way that God has designed it, including this element of self-examination? It is actually preparing the Christian's appetite to feed upon Christ. It is designed, according to God's word, to prepare and increase and strengthen the appetite so that the Christian comes starving for Christ, longing to feed upon him and to find true, sweet satisfaction and joy in all that is derived from him, the fellowship with him and his grace. So the Lord tells us, spiritual inventory is part of what this ordinance entails. The Lord's Supper in particular. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord our God, you are an all-wise and all-good and altogether gracious God. Oh Lord, you have designed us, you know us inside and out, and you have, knowing what is in the best interests of our souls, you have designed your ordinances and the practices of your church to be best suited to our spiritual well-being. Give us, O Lord, the meekness to receive your word and design, and we would be molded, guided, directed by it, that we might truly benefit in all the ways you have designed for us to benefit. We thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank you, O Lord, for what it entails and for all that is involved and the good that is brought to us as we check ourselves against your word and we engage in this work of interior inventory and preparation to see with gratitude a work of grace and the fruit that is there, but also to see the areas that are lacking and stand in need of amendment and repentance and humility. O Lord, we rejoice in this light and blessing. O Lord, help us, sanctify to us these things. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.